Good morning.
Good morning.
Pray with me. Father, thank you for just being able to be here this morning to worship you, to sing praises to you, to read your word. Thank you for blessing us and affording us that. Bless the rest of our time this morning, that your word would just reach deep into our hearts. Bless me that I would be clear and accurate with your word as well. Jesus, we thank you and ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
People are most deeply united when they share a common cause, especially if it's a cause greater than themselves. You can be working for a purpose, build something together, and join a team. These can all bind us together. Strongest example might be in a war, where people are brought from all over with all kinds of personal differences and bond together, and they coalesce, and they fight for something great, a nation, a people, a cause. Strong bonds of unity can form because, in that case, their very lives are dependent upon it and on one another. As the church, we have a spirit of unity given to us by God, and it's for the purpose of reaching a lost and fallen world, just as God reached into our lives, into our fallenness. Returning to Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Apostle Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Last week we looked at verse 3, where Paul was urging the church to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in that verse, he directed us how we're supposed to walk. We're supposed to walk with humility, with gentleness, with patience, and forbearance to one another. Today we'll look at verses 4 to 6, and we're going to see the foundation of unity that we have as God's people. We're going to do this for three reasons. One is find out what it is that actually unites us. Look at what it is that distracts us or impedes us from that. And how do we practice unity? We remind ourselves of these truths. We declare them. We do it in our worship. Because the fact is, we're already united by these things, because God placed us in his family. So we're all in the same family. Now these verses are really short, but they're very deep in meaning. And so I was looking at how to teach this, and so here's your word picture for the day. An amazing, juicy steak you get to eat. Right? Now there's a trick to eating a steak well. The first is you have to cut it into small pieces. Or people around me have often said, "Scott, those would be human-sized bites." Appropriately small pieces. And you need to savor it. Take it slowly. Failure to do either one of those things means you miss out on the meaning or the flavor. Oh, you can even choke on it. So, I'm going to break down verses 4 to 6 as bites of your steak. And if you're not a liker of steak right now, Well, that's too bad. We can talk later. I don't have another analogy. Our shared identity, the ones that the Apostle Paul mentions, one God and Father, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one body, and one hope of your calling. First bite. One God and Father for all, or of all. We'll start by making sure we know what the words are. The word for God, the Greek word for God, is theos. It's commonly understood theos, meaning a God or creator. The word for Father is pater, from where we get paternal, paternalistic, as a father, as a starter, and as a beginner of things. That struck me as unusual, the beginning of things, as a father is a household leader and starts a family. I also know in the scripture that that very same word, pater, is how Satan is described when he says he's the father of lies. So that's where lies begin. But one Father, and one God and Father of all, there's no real unity if we don't have a clear understanding of who God is. He has created us for worship. He's created us for worship of Him. And it's proof of that creation because man has shown we have to worship something or someone. We've shown from our beginning that we either worship the true God or we worship false ones. Or we worship ourselves. Those are the three options. But from the beginning of creation, God has told us that He alone is the one whom we worship. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is one means He doesn't need other gods to be complete or to be perfect. He doesn't need other gods to be exactly who He is, both now and forever forward. This truth has been a continual source of courage and comfort that unifies His people. But we know that mankind has tried all the other ways as well. And we can start right at the beginning with the scriptures, back in the garden with Adam and Eve. They thought they might try being God themselves. Very familiar to you, I'm sure, Genesis 3, chapter 4 and 5, the serpent speaking, and he says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" I think this is the first great lie, and it's plagued mankind ever since. We've tried other ways as well. God chose and set His people aside as a special people, again, to worship Him alone. But the ancient world had many false gods, and the Old Testament's full of them. Amorites, Hittites, Amalekites, always some kind of ites that are surrounding the Hebrew people. Great civilization of Egypt had Isis, Osiris, and a bunch of other deities. And it was in that environment that Moses brought Jehovah to bear in freeing his people from Egyptian slavery. God's oneness gave Moses courage and strength because he reminded him, Exodus 6:4, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty." So God has been calling His people, and He's been with His people from the beginning. This is most clearly brought out in Exodus 20, Sinai. Moses has come down to the people with the tablets. First thing, "I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." I don't need a concordance to figure out what that's very clear. "You shall have no other gods before me." That wasn't always enough for Israel, though, as we know. In 1 Samuel, we tell the story of Israel wanting to have a king, as the other nations had a king. They had God leading them, but they wanted a king. When I read that story in 1 Samuel, it sounds to me like young children complaining to their parents, kind of having a temper tantrum in the sense of, we want a king, or how come everyone else gets a king? It's not fair. All the cool kids have a king. Why can't we have a king? We want a king. Well, God proceeds to warn them that having a king can bring some things upon them from the king that aren't pleasant and aren't what they want. But they persist anyway. And in chapter 8, verse 19 in 1 Samuel, it says, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. So, God did not cease to be the one true God for them, but he allowed them to have some earthly kings. And a lot of suffering resulted from that. Other ancient civilizations that affect us to this day. Rome, Greece, they had many gods. A whole set of gods that the people claimed. And it's interesting to me because Rome had a corresponding set of gods for every god that the Greeks had. A lot of these names have made it through our culture, into our literature. I was thinking in science, the planets, right? Most of the planet names, Jupiter, Mercury, Mars, Neptune, those are Greek or Roman gods. And Pluto. But it's odd to me that for these advanced civilizations that had multiple gods, they matched each other. You have Zeus, we have Jupiter. You have Poseidon, we have Neptune. You have Hermes, we have Mercury. You have Aphrodite, we have Venus. You have Artemis, we have Diana. You have Coke, we have Pepsi. In the midst of all that, the Apostle Paul stood at Mars Hill in the book of Acts, right? Sorry, let me get this. In Acts 17, Mars Hill, Mars is the name of a Greek god too, right? In Acts 17, it says, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And he went on to talk about a resurrected God. Paul made the point that the Greeks even had a to an unknown God just in case they had missed anything. They had so many. But this is the environment that Paul spoke into with what was a radical idea of just one true God and only one true God. He went on to preach the resurrection of Jesus. After Paul's testimony, the Athenians answered, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. We shall hear you again concerning this. My view of the Athenians, which is granted limited, but it was a bunch of people standing around looking important in robes and, you know, pondering the great questions of the day. When someone says Athens, that's the view I get. Someone in Athens must have been preparing food and building stuff and fixing things. But the Athenians were this group of wise people who were considering all the ideas in the world and, I guess, in their own self-importance, considered they knew them all. But Jesus' resurrection got their attention. A God that comes back to life? How loving is a God who would choose to kill himself or offer himself up for the sake of his own creation. And how powerful would that same God be to then resurrect himself and promise a resurrection to his creation? We shall hear you again concerning this. But in the world of multiple gods, multiple false gods, I don't see people laying down their lives for any of these gods, not as Jehovah's people have often done throughout the years. You might see them sacrificing someone else's life to appease a god, never their own. And as every culture passes away, the false gods go with it. Nobody, I don't think anyone calls out to Zeus anymore for deliverance, or Poseidon for a safe voyage. And Nike, well, Nike's gone from being the Greek goddess of victory to a maker of shoes. But in the midst of a world of many false gods, there's always been the presence of the one true God, Jehovah. And that has unified and strengthened his people to this day. This is the foundation of truth that unites us. Modern man, we've had our try at it too. Especially in the West, we've largely given up on many gods. And by losing any sense of transcendence, we tend to replace God with idols. Modern man looks to science, we look to technology, we look to personal autonomy. And it's fair to ask, where has that taken us? I think the answer to that is it really has taken us right back to the garden again. We've tried to replace God with things or knowledge or ourselves. That's the, we have met the one true God and he is me. I think we know how that turns out. So in all this world of false gods and self-worship, one of the best ways for us to proclaim there's one God and Father is our worship music. And you know it's loaded with it. But a short one that always comes to mind with me is, his name is Yahweh, the Lord is one. His name is Yahweh, the Lord is one. Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. The Word who reigns forever, Yahweh, Redeemer, Friend. That's a great song that teaches about the oneness of God, because it also teaches about the unity of the Father and the Son. Alpha and Omega, the Word reigns forever. So the false gods of man's imagination, we continue to fall away in every age, but the one true God and Father remains with us. And he has placed us, you and me, in a family where he's the Father. This means that with one God and Father, in verse 4, I am more unified with you when I realize that in the midst of a world filled with false gods and self-worship, we are family members of one true God and Father. That was a big bite. Here's another one. One Lord. We have one Lord. The Greek word for that in this instance is kurios. And it means Lord, someone who wields authority for good, for the cause of good. Someone who wields authority completely or wholly. The scripture makes it clear that Jesus is Lord over all. He is indeed God, as the Father and the Holy Spirit is God. We confess to Jesus by various names, one being Lord God Almighty. The other one is God the Son. We talk about God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, and God the Spirit. In Colossians chapter 2, 9, it says, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So Jesus is our one Lord, and he is God. No equivocation with that. He's not only God in the flesh, but he's the only Lord There is one Lord over all. Now, that might seem, okay, obvious, we've lived with that knowledge for a long time, but in the day when Paul was writing this, God's chosen people, the Jews, really saw the world in just two people, right? There's us and the Gentiles, everyone else. They're just Jews and Gentiles, and we're the favorites. So, in the early church, Jesus' followers were almost all Jewish, starting off, right? It wasn't until Paul started to preach to the Gentiles that one Lord became truly Lord of all people. And throughout the scriptures, we can find that. That's easy. Most notably, the end of Matthew, the Great Commission, right? Again, we all know this one. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Not just the chosen ones, but all the nations. Clearly, there have been many false messiahs and those claiming to be a Christ throughout the ages. But like the many gods, they fall away. They fall away when the cultures fall away or the people fall away. So one Lord, this means that I am unified with you when I realize that the Lord has called me to him just as he's called you. We share that. One faith. The Greek word for faith in this is pistis. It means faith. It means trust, reliability. In the New Testament, it's used primarily talking about justification and salvation, which are the roots, if you will, of our faith. Justification, just quickly, the cost of my sin has been paid. Jesus paid it because I could not. And the salvation, meaning it came from his grace. We've been singing about it this morning. It was his grace. It was gifted to us. We certainly didn't earn it, and there are no works that can get us there. So justification and salvation are the part of our faith, and the grace that layers over it is what we all share. And the great thing about the gift of grace is when we get to experience it, we're more likely to pass it on to others and be gracious or offer grace to others. Now, God's grace seems infinite. Mine's not. But it's a good reminder that when I fall short of offering grace to a brother or a sister, that's on me. It's not because God hasn't provided it. So regarding one faith, this means that with one faith, I'm united with you because I know that the grace he has given to me has been equally given to you. And it moves us both toward each other and toward others to offer that same grace. And that's very powerful, as we've all experienced. Because we have one Lord and he's given us one faith, he's also given us one baptism. You can spend a lot of time talking about baptism, but I want to just talk about the heart of it. What I can say, all Christendom believes that baptism is an expression. It's an outward expression of an inward change or regeneration of your heart. We know in Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Baptism expresses Romans 10:9. Inward belief and an outward expression of it. We baptize people by dipping us in the water, and we do that for a specific reason too. Romans 6:4 captures it the best when it makes the comparison. Therefore, you have been buried with him. You have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. There are other parts and reasons of baptisms that are sometimes taught, but they can create confusion and not unity. There are different ways we can practice it among churches. And there are some teachings on it that aren't clearly supported by the Bible. But the points I've mentioned are agreed on by all. This means that with one baptism, I am more unified with you when I realize that in a baptism, I've made the same public confession and commitment of an inward belief that you have. We're together on that. We've both declared we're on the same team now. One more bite. One body. The church has been given is one body. Now, the word for body is the Greek word soma. You see that that's a root of a lot of our language. It means physical body. And Jesus gave us that as a metaphor for the church working as a body. And we know this, and there are just a few points to make that are important. One is the body has many parts, many diverse parts, but they all work together and they work for a purpose, a common purpose. A body needs every part to function properly. Every part needs to be engaged in working for it to fully function. The body is energized, propelled, given life by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit that makes the body work. And the church has many expressions around the globe. But one thing we can count on that all agree to, and we've quoted them before, are the creeds that were developed. Many people spent a long time arguing, agreeing, and coming up with what are the essentials that unite us. The three creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, are accepted by virtually every type of church around the globe. So that's another source of our unity as a church. The Apostles' Creed, I can read quickly. Yeah, I know you've heard it, but these words, well, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. That's the Apostles' Creed. This means with one body that I am united with you because we're connected as part of the very same body that needs to function fully. And when we recognize that in each other, it makes us unified. Another bite. One Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one because he is also Lord and God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit exist in a perfect communion together. We baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to receive and know the gospel. When you come to that knowledge, it wasn't the genius in your head just reading it. It was the Holy Spirit that made it take, right? We worship and glorify the Holy Spirit along with the Father and Son in our worship. And by his very nature, the Holy Spirit will unite us. When we look to the Spirit for guidance and we look together, we should be seeing the same thing. Or this is just one person in the Trinity. So, when Paul says there's one Spirit, that means that I'm united with you because I know that the same Holy Spirit in you and me will bring the same mind if we earnestly pursue him. Now, where else in the world did that happen? People could get together and be of the same mind and be assured of it. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. I think there's one more bite. We have one hope of our call. Now, hope. The Greek word for hope is kalesis. It simply means a summons, like an invitation. Like Dan, you've been summoned to Indianapolis traffic court. That means you need to show up at this time, at this place, and do something. And the summons tells you exactly what that is. Sorry, I picked on him. It's been months since he's had to be in traffic court. But we all have the same hope. Regardless of the lives we've lived, the experiences, the different paths, we have the same hope. And it's really important that it's not in works or circumstances or how life has worked out or whether, you know, our dreams got realized. It's not any of that. Our hope is actually in Jesus and only in Jesus. He is actually our hope. Because of all the things that Jesus is and does, what I can say my hope in Jesus is he will fix in me what's broken. He'll finish the work that he started. He will always be with me, even to the end of the age. He's gone to prepare a place for me. And he's left the Holy Spirit in his stead. And he's coming back to set things right. So, having one hope that we share means I'm united with you, mostly in humility, knowing that we share that hope in Jesus and who he is and what he's promised. Summing all that up is hard to do, but I'll be really brief. There's a promise. These are great and deep truths that we all share that unite us. And it's clear that they're much deeper and much more meaningful than anything that can separate us or divide us. If we have differences, it would be best to start off by reminding ourselves of who we are first while we work out those differences. And then when we get to the business of working out those differences, back to verse 3, let's pursue that in the bond of peace. We as believers should work things out peaceably. Next week, we're going to continue on in Ephesians. I contrast unity today, and the diversity of the church body will come next. So, best way, song. We know a song. I know a song that reminds us of who we are together as a church. And Leanne's put it on the page for you. So let me read these words to you and then stand and sing with me. Or why don't we stand now? I'll read them and we can sing. Given what we just talked about or just said, listen to these words. That's why I love this song. I don't know a better song that tells me who I am as a part of the church with you. It says, with our lips, let us sing one confession. With our hearts, hold to one truth alone. For he has erased our transgression. He's claimed us and called us his own, his very own. Hear us, O spirits of darkness, so you will know where we stand. We are his servants, purchased with scars. Bought by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. We're the people of God. We're called by his name. We're called from the dark and delivered from shame. One holy race, saints, everyone. Because of the blood of Christ, Jesus the Son.